Sometimes in our studies, we examine a particular passage of Scripture in a contextual study. Sometimes it's a topical study where we address the same topic from a number of passages. Sometimes it's what we might refer to as a character study, where we examine some of the things that are said about a particular fella in Scripture and try to derive some lessons from that. In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about the character of Barnabas and the work that he was given. And somebody might say, well, haven't we just had a lesson on exhortation? Yes, we have. Not long ago, probably close to a month, maybe 6 weeks or so ago, talked about the subject of exhortation. But we used the text of 2 Thessalonians in our discussion of that, as I recall. Maybe 1 Thessalonians. I'll have to go back and think that over. But in our study tonight, we're going to begin with Acts the 11th chapter as we begin to talk about Barnabas. Open your Bible, if you will, to Acts the 11th chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 19. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 19. As most of you know, in my study, I've concluded that many of the questions that we might ask are answered by examining the context and using the contextual study to try to put in place questions that we might have. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 are very important as far as contextual studies are concerned. We are studying about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then on into chapter 11, we study concerning the Apostle Peter's explanation of the conversion of Cornelius. And following that explanation of Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius, the narrative, or perhaps I should say the history that Luke is recording, resumes. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none, save only to the Jews." Now, as far as contextually is concerned, tracking back, we've studied about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and in the early part of chapter 11. And then we studied about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And then as we turn back to Acts chapter 8, we read of the persecution at the hands of Saul so intense that saints are scattered abroad, and everywhere they went preaching the word. Now, just before that, we've got Saul of Tarsus holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. So we might put in a parentheses type of study, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, and then the first part of Acts chapter 11, and that becomes a time in and of itself, if you please. And now we're resuming the events after the persecution that involves Stephen. You see that in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now, noting that, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Now notice, if you will, what we've read. We've noted that as this narrative or history resumes after the persecution of Stephen, we've got folks that are traveling from Jerusalem, and some have traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking only to the Jews. But then in verse 20, we've got some that are now preaching to the Gentiles. Well, why do you suppose that's so? Peter has converted the household of Cornelius, teaching them the word of God, and explained to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem who have become believers that the Jews also may be receptive to the gospel of Christ. The Gentiles also may be receptive to the gospel of Christ. And the conclusion, correctly drawn in verse 18 of chapter 11, says, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." So we now have the gospel being preached to Gentiles also, even by those outside the circle of the apostles. Now, having said that, look, if you will, at verse 22. It tells us the report concerning them, that is, those who were becoming believers in the city of Antioch. Keeping in mind now that the city of Antioch was removed considerably from the city of Jerusalem, and this city is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Keeping that in mind now, that some of these, a great number, it says in verse 21, that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now here we're learning some things about Barnabas. Number one, Barnabas is selected by the brethren in Jerusalem to go down to Antioch to preach among those who are becoming Christians in the city of Antioch. Interestingly enough, we also note that when he arrived, the text tells us that he saw the grace of God. Now, some of you that are in other studies that we're conducting recently were asked the question, what did Barnabas see when he came into the city of Antioch? It tells us, well, he saw the grace of God, but our question probes just a little deeper. What is it that he has seen? He has seen a multitude of believers, those who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ. They now believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here are some who have turned unto the Lord, the text tells us. Having seen the grace of God, he was glad. He says, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here we see the importance of being faithful. Barnabas came and exhorted them to be faithful, didn't he? Now this tells us somewhat of Barnabas's work, but let's read on. It says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Notice that's the second time we've seen that similar expression. Verse 21, it says, a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now we've got much people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, and he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. And that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Disciples called Christians first right here in Antioch. In a study that I've had this week, can't remember which one it was, but be that as it may, we were covering this point, that this is the first time that folks were called Christians. Do you remember that? The first time that folks were called Christians, and it's here in the city of Antioch. I've made the comment that if you're reading from the Book of Mormon, you'll find that the Book of Mormon has the term, or has Christians in existence in 147 B.C., 147 B.C., but when you compare that to the text, they don't tell us when they began, according to Mormon teaching. But this passage tells us they were called Christians first at Antioch. So what does it tell us about Christians in 147 B.C.? Well, there weren't any. The disciples were called Christians first here in Antioch, and we can read that in this divine text. Now, having noted that, that's the reading through verse 26. Let's go back and ask ourselves some questions that we already know the answer to some of them from this text. For example, who was Barnabas? Well, we know that this text calls him a good man, right? And as this text calls him a good man, that speaks volumes about who this man is. Furthermore, when we turn back to Acts, the fourth chapter, where we are introduced to Barnabas, it tells us in Acts chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, son of exhortation. Now, depending on what translation you're reading from, you might find son of consolation. Well, we want to define the word and note very simply that Barnabas was a good man. He was one that was quite talented in encouraging people. And that's how the New King James Translation translates the term that we find in the American Standard, exhortation, the Old King James, consolation.
But as we define the word, it is a calling near, a summon, an importation, an exhortation, admonition, encouragement, consolation, comfort, solace, etc., etc. And you can see that from Thayer's dictionary definition. And Thayer, particularly as he applies it to Barnabas, says a man gifted in teaching, admonishing, or consoling. Now that tells us a whole lot about Barnabas. Inspiration calls him a son of exhortation. And when we define the word, it helps us greatly to see what he was so talented at doing. But we want to see why he was doing it. When we talk about consolation or exhortation or even simply encouragement, would you grant that there's a great need for it? These Christians in Antioch, as they are first called Christians here, is the first church that we know of that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you can imagine such diverse cultures come together in this one body, and then to begin to think about, talk about what kind of problems that that would present with such diverse cultures. Now, when we look at the Jews, we know that by this time in Jewish history, the Jews were not worshiping idols. They learned better than that hundreds of years before in captivity in Assyria and Babylon. And when they came out of Babylonian captivity, they did not worship idols anymore. And we learned during the intertestamental period, the development of things to the extent that we have different groups among the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in particular, that were the prominent groups among the Jews, and they themselves were divided. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And so the question that the Sadducees ask in Matthew 22 about the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? You recall that illustration? Seems to lack substance when we consider that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. So what's the foundation of their question? Seems hypocritical and dishonest just by the framework of the question. But what I want to note with you relative to that is Jesus rebuked them and pointed out that there is a resurrection by quoting an Old Testament text from Exodus chapter 3 that they ought to have been well familiar with. The text says that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus' comment on that was, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been dead for hundreds of years? They're awaiting. They're real people, and they exist somewhere awaiting the resurrection. Now, the rebuke of the Sadducees in that chapter, Matthew 22, goes a lot deeper than that, but that will suffice for now. What I want us to see in that is the church at Antioch, composed of these completely diverse cultures. Jews who now for a few hundred years have worshipped God. The temple in the city of Jerusalem. And the Gentiles who historically had been worshippers of idols, which permitted them, as you study in the book of Acts and in the epistles, to do just about anything they wanted to do. And now you've got folks from both groups who have learned about who Jesus is and have obeyed the gospel, and now they're Christians. Now the problem sometimes that would present, we can equate or understand, I suppose, just from different cultures that exist around about us in this community. But not nearly so much so as the vastness between the practices of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now having said that, how did the Jew react to Mr. Gentile? We've talked about this numerous times. We know that Mr. Jew said to Mr. Gentile, "You cannot become a Christian unless you're circumcised first." And you'll see that in Acts chapter 15, just a little later from our text that we're looking at. So we see the need for brethren to encourage one another, because there is enough to become discouraging at times. Now suppose you come out of a Gentile background and you're now a member of the large church, and here are Jews that are telling you, you can't be a Christian unless you first identify as a Jew. You see the problem that would present. You see, the cultural background of the Jews had never been bound upon the Gentiles.
And now you've got folks who have become Christians from the Jewish background binding this on Gentiles who have also become Christians. Now that created a problem. Now you want to see a greater illustration of that kind of a problem between Jews and Gentiles? Look, if you will, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, the apostle begins to discuss the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are in Christ. And he said in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands," see, that identifies for us the Jew and the Gentile. He said that you were at that time, that is, Mr. Gentile, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off were made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." What happened to that commandment contained in ordinances, the law of Moses? Well, it was fulfilled. It was then done away, so that both Jews and Gentiles can become one in Christ. In verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came to and preached peace to you that were afar off," that's Mr. Gentile, "and peace to them that were nigh," that's Mr. Jew. "For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." Now look carefully at verse 19 for the conclusion. "So then," he says, "you are no more strangers and sojourners." What had Jews and Gentiles been before this relationship could exist in Christ? Well, they didn't talk to each other. They were alienated from each other. But he said in verse 19, "You're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints." Now, for Mr. Jew to consider Mr. Gentile as an equal in the kingdom of God, a fellow citizen, boy, that was a rub. And then if you'll look further, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple of the Lord. Now these expressions are really interesting to me because you see in verse 19, you're no more strangers and sojourners, you're fellow citizens. Secondly, we didn't read this, he said, of the household of God. You see, now Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile are part of the same family. And now we find that Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile make up the stones that build the temple. Now you think that was especially abhorrent to Mr. Jew? Yes. To have to acknowledge that he shared equal footing with Mr. Gentile in Christ. Different background, different culture, but yet we can be one in Christ. Now, to acknowledge that brethren need encouragement, wouldn't that be a given against this kind of background? In the church in Antioch, made up of Jews and Gentiles, they needed to be encouraged. They needed someone to exhort them. Now, how's that going to be done? Let's go back to our question. Who was Barnabas? Open your Bible, if you will, now to Acts the 13th chapter. Acts the 13th chapter. You'll notice in the first few verses that the Holy Spirit said to those brethren in Antioch, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Well, there's more on that, and we'll read about it in just a moment. But what I want you to note just here is that Barnabas is set aside with the Apostle Paul to begin the first of what would become three preaching journeys throughout much of the ancient known world. Now, in that context of Acts the 13th chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 15, there it is. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand said," and we'll read Paul's speech to those in the synagogue there in Antioch.
But dropping down to the conclusion of that, if you'll note, beginning in verse 42, it says, "And as they went out," they who? Well, Barnabas and Paul. "As they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath." No, these are those in the synagogue. I'm sorry. "Now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Here's the point I was looking for. "Who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." What is it that Paul and Barnabas are doing? Well, they're exhorting. They're encouraging those who continue to desire to hear them concerning these things. What we want to note about Barnabas is he was a part of this persuasive discourse that took place in the Jewish synagogue. Now, if you'll read on in this text through the rest of this chapter, you'll note that Paul and Barnabas, because of certain Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in this instance, we know that because of certain among those Jews, they went on and preached the gospel to those who were Gentiles. Now, that's interesting for us to know. So what was it about Barnabas that made him such a good source of comfort and encouragement to his brethren? He said, it's just his disposition. It's just simply his personality. No, I don't believe that's it. Are there things that we can learn about Barnabas that he acquired, attributes that he acquired and he implemented that made him a good exhorter? I'm persuaded that there are. Let's notice, first of all, Barnabas was spiritually minded. He was spiritually mature. Now, there was a long time that I thought, when I came across that expression, "ye who are spiritual," well, that just means folks who are Christians. That's just absolutely not so. And you see that clearly in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter, verse 1, where Paul says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Again, context, context, context. Ye who are spiritual. You'll back up into chapter 5 and you'll note that Paul is talking about some of these who are Christians. This letter being written to the churches of Galatia. But some among these who are Christians are walking after the flesh, the lust of the flesh. They're not spiritual. And he addresses those who are spiritual to restore those who've been overcome in a fault, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now let me ask you, would that not be an attribute that would make somebody a good exhorter? Somebody that is good at encouraging. Somebody who cares for his brethren enough to see you're not walking the right course. You need to correct that and give instruction as to how to correct that. You see, that's not personality, is it? That is an acquired attribute that's developed and implemented, and we see that on the case, in the case of Barnabas. Well, what other evidence do we have? Turn back, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. And look in the 5th chapter and begin at verse 18 for a rather interesting expression. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Again, context. Begin at verse 15. He said, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." What I want you to see is that be filled with the Spirit is not something God did to them. It was something God commanded of them. Well, that raises the question then. How is one filled with the Spirit? How do you do that? The parallel text, we don't have it on the board, is Colossians chapter 3. Reading beginning in verse 16, the writer said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." We read this passage and we say, well, it's parallel to Ephesians 5. You begin in verse 15 and read through verse 19 and you see that it is. The commandment in the Ephesian letter is to be filled with the Spirit. In this text, it's worded, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." That is, to live in you. You see, it's not a matter of just academic knowledge. And when we see that Barnabas was filled with the Holy Spirit, what was it? Was this something that was done to him? Or was it something that Barnabas acquired that made him a good exhorter? I would suggest to you the latter. It was something that he acquired.
Sometimes when we see the expression Holy Spirit, we get the, I can't do it now, but we get this kind of mystical attitude about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, something that's felt, but I can't explain it. It's just in there, and I don't know what he does, and I don't know how he got there. It's something God did to me. I don't believe that, and I want to tell you why. Because what we see in the commandment of Ephesians 5, verse 18 is explainable. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Somebody said, well, I learned to quote Scripture. No, sir. There's a lot of folks that can quote Scripture and they don't live by it. We call them hypocrites. But those who allow the Word of Christ to dwell in them, they've not only learned it, but they put it into practice. Would that apply to Barnabas? Yes. Made him a good exhorter. He was filled with the Spirit. Again, I would suggest to you, we're not talking about a miracle on behalf of Barnabas, but something that he has learned to do and something that he has put into practice in terms of the way that he lives his life. Another case in point, just to illustrate that, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, and read beginning in verse 15, we're reading about Zacharias and Elizabeth and the child that was to be born to them, John, as we know. And in verse 14 it says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." What are we looking at this passage? John being zapped in some kind of a supernatural? I don't think so. But we're looking at the quality of character that John had manifest that made him a good teacher. He had acquired some knowledge. And he implemented it in the way that he lived. John 10, 41, similar. Galatians 5, both in verse 15 and following, and Galatians 5, 22 and following. Look at the contrast. The contrast in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 15. Galatians 5, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 16. He said, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he begins to give a laundry list of them. But notice that expression, those who are led by the Spirit. How are you led by the Spirit? Well, it's some kind of better felt than told, a feeling kind of thing. I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. Is that how the Spirit leads? Is it just boiled down to how you feel? That's right. It's by the gospel, by the Word of God. Well, you say, how do we know that? Well, again, I would note Ephesians 5, verse 18. And Colossians 3, verse 16, as we let the Word of Christ dwell in us, the Spirit is leading. Now, what does that mean to us? Quick text in Romans chapter 8 follows the line of thought that we've seen in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, the apostle writing says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Note, if you will, that Paul talks about being led by the Spirit, and the result of that is we are children of God. Okay, so the idea that some have that we're led by the Spirit by some kind of inner feeling. No, the writer says that we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we implement the life revealed by the Spirit. We live. You see, it's not boiled down to simply just how you feel about things. That would be too subjective, would it not? No absolute standard. The Spirit reveals standard. This is how you're led. Now, you either are led by the Spirit or you're led by the lust of the flesh. And that's the contrast in Galatians chapter 5. One or the other. The flesh rules or the Spirit of God rules. But is that through a feeling or through what He has revealed? Through the Word, you see. Now, as we look back concerning Barnabas, look at Acts chapter 6. And in that context, we note that there are Grecian widows in the church there that have been neglected in the daily ministration. And you'll note beginning in verse 3, the text tells us, "Look from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And we don't see Barnabas's name in Acts chapter 6 verse 3. But we've already noted that Barnabas is described as a good fellow. We've noted that in the text that we read earlier. So what does he have? He has a good reputation like these fellows in Acts chapter 6. Now, how did he get a good reputation? How is he described as a good man? Is it because God did something to him that made him that way? Something he could not overpower, change his will, direction of life? No, this was part of Barnabas did. He subjected himself to the will of God. Now that not only makes sense, but that's consistent with what you've read. Here is Barnabas. He was spiritually mature. Note also, back to our text of Acts the 11th chapter, he was full of faith. Acts the 11th chapter, look at verse 24. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Well, how was he full of faith? Well, we know that the Roman letter tells us, chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How was Barnabas then full of faith? I would suggest to you, Barnabas believed what God said. And if Barnabas believed what God said, he had an influence upon other people that we see in our text of verse 24. Much people was added to the Lord. Now, if you're full of faith, you believe what God said, you're familiar with what God said, would that not be an attribute that you have acquired that would make you a good exhorter? You can encourage somebody else. You know what God says and you believe it. And you trust in Him. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, Paul's point to the Romans in Romans the 15th chapter in the first three verses is, "Ye that are stronger are to bear the infirmities of the weak." What does that mean? It means that Barnabas had acquired some attributes that made him a good exhorter to encourage those who were weak. And so there is our point. Let's notice also that Barnabas set godly examples, time after time after time. This takes us back in the book of Acts to the fourth chapter, a passage we've read already, in verse 36, where we're introduced to Barnabas. It says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." In another class we were talking about this week, we talked about those disciples in Acts chapter 4 and also in Acts chapter 2. How that in Acts chapter 2, we noted in verse 44 that all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Well, we're not talking about advocating the commune type environment for Christians to live in. But you see, the problem was in Acts chapter 2, we've got devout Jews that are gathered in the city of Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Devout Jews to observe the feast of Passover and then ultimately the feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost, we note, in Acts chapter 2, some rather unusual things occurred. The apostles began to preach the Word of God in other languages that they've not studied. How'd they do that? Well, that's what Jesus had promised them, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And we can see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, or verse 4, I believe it is. We can also see it in John chapter 13, John chapter 14, again in John chapter 15, by the way.
who would guide them into all truth. That's what they're doing in Acts chapter 2, but they're speaking to an audience that is composed of several different nationalities. Jews in culture, but from different places throughout the known world. Speak different language. How did the apostles do that? Well, that was a question that was asked then. How hear we every man speaking in our own tongue in which we were born? Well, the answer to that is that's what they were speaking. Now, you want the explanation of how they did that? That's miraculous. Point being, you can't explain these folks speaking in other tongues that they've not studied outside of God enabled them to do that. It was miraculous. And that in keeping with what Jesus had promised them. As late as Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Now, having said all of that, these examples about Barnabas, what's he done here in Acts chapter 4? We note that all these Jews are gathered together and some, 3,000, obey the gospel. And they continue to sit at the feet of the apostles, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They have needs. Their physical needs become paramount. And so those who lived in Jerusalem, who owned houses and land, sold it. And they laid the money at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Now, here's a classic example. Barnabas was one who led the way in that. He had a field and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why did he do that? Because he's a good man. He's very benevolent to try to help his brethren who are destitute. They need the physical necessities of life. He set an example that Ananias and Sapphira didn't follow. They saw, evidently, the commendation that Barnabas had received, and they had a piece of land, and they sold it, and brought part of the price, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and declared that that was all of the price. Well, needless to say, as most of you remember, they lied and died in Acts chapter 5. You don't lie. You don't lie to God. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit, as we see in these first 6 verses of the 5th chapter. But our point is, Barnabas led the way in doing this. Now, it wasn't just that he sold a piece of property and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Sometimes we think you just throw money at something and that fixes the problem. And it don't. You see, sometimes what's necessary to fix the problem takes time. Investment of you and your time. And I dare say, brethren, that that's where sometimes we're lacking. To give of our time as we need to. But you see, Barnabas was willing to do that. If you'll turn to Acts the 11th chapter, once again, read with me verse 22. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 22. It says, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch." Well, does that not imply a willingness on his part to go? Nobody forced him to go. Barnabas was willing to go. Well, what else did he do? It says, when he saw the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Much people was added to the Lord. And then in verse 25, he went to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Now, if you look on a map, Tarsus is a long way. It's a considerable distance to travel. It takes time to do that. From Antioch of Syria, where this church was. Now, if you'll notice, when he found Saul, he brought him back. And verse 26 says, "It came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people." He committed a lot of time and effort on his part to teach these people. Could that be why that he was such a good persuader or exhorter or encourager? He was willing to take the time. Now, when it concerns what we're willing to give, well, we know that we're to lay by in store on the first day of the week as we've been prospered. We're to give bountifully and cheerfully. Nobody makes you do that. You see, the point is, you must be willing to do that. But what about your time and energy? That's something you must be willing to give. If you're not willing to give that, then what's going to happen to the church? And we see that they taught the church for a whole year and many were added to the Lord. What if they'd not been willing to give a year of their life to do that? what would have happened to this church in Antioch that we know came out to be a real example of a group of Christians. But they had problems from the different or diverse cultural backgrounds. But Barnabas was willing to give himself to that. You'll notice also that he was an example of one who's trustworthy. In Acts the 11th chapter, read it again, verse 22 and 23. The report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We noted a moment ago his willingness to go. But the church in Jerusalem could trust him to go. Do you find it interesting? They didn't just send anybody. They sent Barnabas. His willingness to go is just part of it. They knew they could trust him to go and to do this work, which took him a year of time to do. Now, we won't take the time to read all of these passages, but I do want to notice just a few of them. In the 13th chapter, in the second verse, it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, beginning in verse 4, we began to read about the preaching tour, the first preaching tour that Barnabas and Paul went on. And when you look at that, we see that was quite extensive. For example, we've looked at Paul's sermon there beginning in verse 16, and we've looked at Barnabas and Paul urging these brethren in Antioch Pisidia to continue in the grace of God. And then in verse 45, it tells us, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Who did that? Well, we often lay that at the feet of Paul, but don't forget Barnabas. Barnabas was part of that too, and you see boldness on his part to be dependable for somebody that's going to teach it right. So again, we see Barnabas surfacing to the top as an example of somebody that's trustworthy. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul commends Timothy and says, I have nobody like-minded like Timothy because he truly cares for your state. Could that be said of Barnabas and his relationship to these brethren as he's with Paul on this first trip? Well, certainly so. But notice also that he was an example in promoting unity among brethren. We could look back at Acts chapter 9, but while you have your Bible open there to Acts chapter 11, let's look at it. Beginning in verse 19 through 23, we've seen the whole thing. We've got the church in Antioch that's somewhat divided as far as their cultural circumstances concerned. Some are going to the Jews. Some are preaching to the Gentiles also. Where does that land Barnabas? Would he preach to anybody that would hold still long enough? Well, yeah. So what we want to learn about Barnabas is he's interested in promoting unity among these diverse groups that make up the church in Antioch. Now, how did he do that? He taught them the gospel. Look again, if you will, at the text that we've just read. It says, when he's seen the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And then he went and got Paul or Saul and brought him back. And for a whole year they preached the gospel in Antioch. How do you maintain unity? Is it not by preaching the gospel to every creature? And that's what Barnabas did. That's exactly what he did. Now, does that mean that he was immune from any kind of temptation to do otherwise? No, there's no immunity, is there? There's no guarantee. Now, we've noted already in Acts the 15th chapter that there was a great divide among the Jews and the Gentiles generally because the Jews bound circumcision upon the Gentiles in order to be saved. And do you think that Barnabas didn't get caught up in that? Oh, look, if you will, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And you'll read beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him, Paul the writer now,
when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, if you're reading from the New King James, the New American Standard Translation, I don't know about the New King James, but the New American Standard Translation uses the word hypocrisy. That's what Peter did, and that's often the focus of our attention in Galatians chapter 2. But don't forget Barnabas. What Peter did and what those Jews did even caused Barnabas to be moved. And what is the responsibility that he had? His responsibility at our text, Acts 11, was to preach in the church made up of Jews and Gentiles and to maintain unity among them. Well, he wasn't perfect. He messed up. More on that in just a moment. But we want to see that Barnabas would not, at least at this early point, compromise truth for the sake of peace, unity, and fellowship. And he was willing to go his own way. He and Paul had a great divide in their thinking. And we want to read about that concerning John Mark. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts the 15th chapter, you'll note that this was the beginning of the second preaching tour of the Apostle Paul, as he then took with him Silas, and Barnabas took with him John Mark. Because John Mark had left Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia, Paul was not comfortable in taking John Mark, and Barnabas was. Now, you'll note that they were related. I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. But be that as it may, we see that they were not willing to divide permanently over the relationship with Paul and John Mark. Paul and Barnabas temporarily went their own way rather than to create a rift and spread the gospel in two different regions. And so we see that that problem was resolved, and they worked together again, which you can see in these passages that we have on the board, particularly Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Another thing that I want to emphasize with you, you mentioned a few moments ago from Galatians chapter 2, that Barnabas was moved by this element of believing Jews to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles to the extent that he played the hypocrite right along with Peter. But it's clear, at least as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the mention of Barnabas, that he had corrected that. I think that's an important just little blip of information that we need to glean from that text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we know that chapter 9 and chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10, are discussing the subject of authorized liberties. That is, things you may do, but you don't have to do. God approves of, but doesn't require it. Such as eating meats. You don't have to eat meats. You can be a vegetarian. God don't care whether you eat meats or not. Point is, all things have been cleansed to be received with thanksgiving, but you don't have to eat meat. And fact is, you don't have to be married. Now, we know that. We don't have to be married. Paul wasn't married. But marriage is an honorable state to be in, and the state that God designed in creation. And we could talk extensively about that, but that's not our point. Our point is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the right to forbear working? What soldier ever serveth at his own charges?" And we read on about that down through verse 14. What's his point? Well, Barnabas had the right to lead about a wife, like Peter did. Barnabas had the right to forego working and be supported by the church in order that he might do the work that he was doing in Antioch earlier that we've read about. Well, our point is a simple one. This indicates that Barnabas was with Paul and commended in this text as worthy of support in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, which occurs, I think, on the timeline after the events of Galatians chapter 2. Paul would not have said this about Barnabas if he's still making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He wouldn't have said that. So whatever the problem was, it seems to be that Barnabas has corrected that, as we see Paul commending him in this passage. Another thing that we want to know, what is it about Barnabas that made him such a great exhorter?
I'd suggest to you that he taught people with God's word. Now, we've seen evidence of that in Acts chapter 11. We've seen evidence of that in Acts chapter 13. And we see it again in Acts chapter 15. Where this is what he's using. He's using God's word to teach. Now, what does that suggest to us? It suggests to us that the strength of our exhorting is dependent upon the message that you preach. You want to encourage somebody? You teach them how to live. They're not living that way. You teach them. That's what Barnabas did. Do you find it interesting at all that you don't find any instance in the scriptures where such exhortation was the result of a group of folks getting together and playing basketball together? No, you see, the strength, your spiritual strength, results in what from what you've been taught. It's not in just playing basketball together, is it? That don't do a thing for you except have a good time. I'm not downing the idea of having a good time with folks who are Christians. Evil companions corrupt good morals, and we do well to remember that. But you see, Barnabas' strength was teaching people because he knew what the scriptures taught. Now that means he was good at grounding folks who had just become Christians. It means that he was good at showing himself with boldness. It means that he was persistent. He wasn't willing to give up even when the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia said, "We don't want it anymore." He said, "Fine, we'll turn to the Gentiles." That's what they did. He was willing to defend the truth. We see that in Acts 15. Now, can you think of a better illustration to follow, save the Lord himself, than to look at the life of Barnabas and say, what made him such a good exhorter? Well, he had some qualities that we need to note. Number one, he had a mature faith. He's not spoken of as a babe in Christ, and certainly Paul did not refer to Barnabas like he did to those in Corinth as carnal in mind. That's not Barnabas. We also note the examples of his investment in teaching people, his time. These things made him a good exhorter, son of exhortation. Are we surprised that that handle would be assigned to him by the apostles? Look at the qualities that he had. Now, these qualities that he had were learned, acquired, implemented in his life. And my point in this study is, can't we be that too? But doesn't it require all of these things on our part, just like it did Barnabas? And that'll make us good exhorters. That's our study. You've listened kindly to our lesson tonight. Hope that it's helpful to some. But if we're talking to somebody tonight who is not a Christian, you need to be. Because those who were Christians, they were disciples, they were students, they were pupils, learners. You can be that tonight, but you can't be a Christian unless you're willing to be a student, a pupil, a learner. You can't be a Christian unless you're persuaded. Well, evidence does that. Study does that as we look at the evidence. Paul said, "I would to God not, whether thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." That follows the statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," made by King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Paul's desire was that everybody might be persuaded. A Christian is somebody that's willing to suffer in order to glorify God. Would you do that? Maybe we've not been effectively doing that. Maybe we need to change the way that we're thinking about the way that we're living. And that's the challenge. Somebody told me a long time ago that gospel preaching that doesn't challenge our will is really not gospel preaching. And that's what we do. We want to teach it so that folks can obey it. Now, if we can help you by baptizing you into Christ tonight, or if there's sin that you need to confess and repent of, then we'll help you with that too as we pray with you and for you. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known as we stand and sing together.